How often do you find yourself in a situation where you feel as though you didn't do anything wrong, yet you're being punished? I find those situations, at least in my life, to be sometimes the most frustrating, because it appears as though you've done everything right, yet you don't have any clarity as to why things perhaps aren't going as you would hope they would, or as though you're being punished for something that it's not apparent to you that you did anything wrong. Sometimes you'll find yourself in these situations where it would appear that even maybe if you just told a little lie, maybe you could get yourself out of it, or if you just did a little something here or a little something there, maybe the situation would just go away and nobody would get hurt and it would be so nice. Yet, hopefully, it's that voice in your head that reminds you of all the scriptures that you've been taught that tell you that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to do this, and it's wrong to do that. And at those points in time, I think, is when our faith can be tested, because doing what we know to be the right thing doesn't always seem like the expedient thing. It seems as though if we just took matters into our own hands and we just did something that we thought in our estimation would be the appropriate thing, the situation would be resolved, nobody would be hurt, and we could go about our lives. Yet when we look at Jesus Christ in Matthew, the fourth chapter, when he was tempted by Satan on the sermon, or this is before the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had just been baptized and he was tempted by Satan and he was without food and water, or he was without food for 40 days and Satan was offering him the whole world. I'm sure at those points in time, perhaps Jesus was having similar thoughts in his mind. Why am I being punished for something I didn't really do? Yet how did Jesus respond to Satan? He responded to Satan by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy three separate times. He resorted to the scriptures to solve the problems. There's lots of times, and not so much this past week maybe for some of you who are able to attend the study or on Sunday mornings, but there are times in our lives when all we have are ourselves, the Lord, and the scripture. And we need to make sure that we have the scripture on our minds, because we don't always have a brother or sister in Christ at our side at all times to lean upon. And at times we find ourselves in a situation like Jesus found himself, where we need to be able to quote scripture, or at least be somewhat familiar with scripture, if we're to handle these situations in our lives. It's often been said that your conscience can be your guide. Well, I think that depends. I think at times perhaps our conscience can be an asset to us. But our conscience can only be an asset to us if our conscience has been trained. And our conscience can only be trained if it's been trained in the Word of God. A conscience untrained in the Word of God, I dare say, may be a liability at best. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the 12th verse says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That last phrase there in Hebrews 4:12, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, when put up to our lives, can clear away all facade, can pierce through everything, and it can see who we are in our actuality. It gives us a clear and accurate picture of who we are and what we are doing. Throughout the history of the Bible, there's been different forms that God has used to convey his desires of heaven to the people here on earth. In the Old Testament, we know that oftentimes he spoke to these people directly. We know now in the New Testament era, or in the Christian era, as it's sometimes called, he's relayed to us what I would call, quote, the things of God through inspired documents, through the Bible. And it's these things, it's these inspired documents, 66 of them, which compose the Bible as we understand it, that give to us all things pertaining to godliness. And that's a little bit of what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. I'd like to talk a little bit about biblical knowledge. And I wasn't really sure what I wanted to talk about in light of all the good teaching we had this week, or some of us were able to witness this week. I wasn't really sure what am I going to talk to these people about. And it was brought up in one of the classes that sometimes we just need to be reminded of basic fundamental things. So I'm going to take it upon myself to be the person to remind us of some basic fundamental things here. And as we sit here on January 2nd, 2005, perhaps a lot of you have given some thought to some New Year's resolutions or some New Year's goals. Well, I'd like to, for you and for me to consider our biblical knowledge and what kind of a plan do we have for the next year to increase our biblical knowledge. And I want to say from the beginning that I don't care right here and now what your biblical knowledge is. I know the level of biblical knowledge in this room varies greatly, and that doesn't really matter to me, because I hope that this lesson will be applicable to each and every one of you, regardless of where you may fall. I would hope that if we would consider, maybe right here, our baptism, when we came to Christ, if you are a baptized believer, and if you're a baptized believer, you are my target audience this morning, that throughout our lives, as time goes by, our knowledge of the Word of God will increase. Now, I understand that if we live long enough into some ripe older years that perhaps our knowledge may decline a little bit as we reach later years if we're so blessed to live that long. But for the majority of us, I would hope that as the years go by, our knowledge of the Word of God will increase. And my point is, I don't care if you're right here, or if you're right here, or wherever you want to put yourself. My goal is, January 2nd, 2006, if we're still here, that you will be farther up this line than you are right now. And that's what I think each and all, every one of our goals in the upcoming year should be. I'm a planner, sometimes to my benefit and sometimes to the annoyance of people around me. But I've never actually sat down and for myself devised a plan for how I'm going to become a better student of the Word of God in the upcoming year. And this is the first year that I've actually attempted it. And we'll see how it works. And I may or may not share with you how that works. But I've actually decided, I'll let you be the judge. How's that? But I've decided that I need to actually have some sort of a plan. And I'm not even going to share with you my plan because I don't think it's a cookie cutter plan that will be applicable to everybody. But I would hope that maybe you would sit down and come up with a plan. I'm a divide and conquer type of a person, and I just decided that I'm going to try to set out for myself some sort of a personal agenda in my study. I've always felt like it's been kind of haphazard in the past. I studied this for a little bit, I studied that for a little bit, and I never really felt like I studied anything to any sort of completion. So for me, I devised a plan, and I would just implore you, perhaps, to consider a plan for yourself in the upcoming year. But as we talk about this, I want to keep on the forefront of our minds the passage we find in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the first verse, where it says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge is a benefit to us, and I think knowledge is something we should all increase. But knowledge without love makes arrogant. So we need to understand that all these things are done under the umbrella of love. Up until probably 100 or 150 years ago, people who didn't even perhaps interpret the Bible as we would interpret it, people who are figureheads in our society, a lot of famous people, and if I were to name some of their names, you would recognize, presidents of this country and so forth, had reverence for the Word of God. They may not have interpreted it as we do, but they had reverence for the Word of God. And it seems as though now, as time passes, the lack of reverence for the Word of God in our society is becoming greater and greater with each passing year. And I would hope that the church will continue to be a pillar of light and that we will not denigrate or decrease our reverence for the Word of God just because everyone around us appears to be doing the exact same thing. Because Americans revere the Bible. If you ask Americans, they will say they revere the Bible, but in large, they don't read it. And to me, that seems to be a contradiction, that you revere something that you're not willing to read. 82% of the people in the United States believe that God helps those who help themselves is actually a verse in the Bible. And 50% of the people in the United States, when asked, thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And I don't say that to be funny. I say that to illustrate a point. But before we start thinking that we're pretty smart and that we're pretty high on this line and the rest of the world somewhere in the negative numbers, if that's even possible, which is probably not. But I came across this, quote, Bible quiz not too long ago. And I thought, oh, I'm going to take this Bible quiz and see how smart I am. And I wrote down some of the questions, and I didn't get all four of these questions right, and I just want to share them with you. The second longest book in the Bible in terms of chapters. How many generations were there from the exile of Babylon to Christ? Who said, quote, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And who helped Paul on his first missionary journey? I did get some of them right, but I didn't get all of them right. My point being, there's always room for all of us to know more. And so wherever you may think you are, and wherever you may look at the person next to you and think, well, they don't know anything compared to what I know. Well, there's somebody on the other side of you that knows twice as much as you know. But that's not the point. The point is, what do you know compared to what you're capable of knowing? And how can you know more and apply that to the evangelism of the spheres in your sphere, the people around you? How can you use that knowledge to build yourself up in service to the Lord? And that's what I want to build my lesson towards here this morning. I'm not sure what's worse, the man who can't read or the man who won't read. But I know in my house, where I live, and there's only one of me, unlike some of your houses where there's more than one of you, I have 9 copies of the Bible. I bought one or two of them. I don't know how I got 9 copies of the Bible, but I counted the other day. I have 9 copies of the Bible. So in this country, there's no excuse for us not to familiarize ourselves with the Bible. There, in the 14th century, before the printing press, There weren't that many people in Europe that were actually capable of reading, but of those that were actually capable of reading, I was reading not too long ago that a man would actually take a cart, and I don't know how big this cart was, but he would take a cart full of hay, and he would give that to somebody just so that he could rent a copy of the Bible for one day. That's kind of hard for us to imagine when I sit there and look at 9 Bibles on my shelf, and I didn't even pay but for 1 or 2 of them. And yet this man would give a whole cart of hay, and I don't know what kind of a dollar amount that was, but the whole concept of giving something to rent a copy of the Bible for a day speaks to how good we actually have it in terms of our availability to the Word of God. And with that availability comes a certain level of responsibility in my estimation. Failure to familiarize yourself with the Word of God, I think, can be one of the leading causes of backsliding in our Christian faith. But in John the 12th chapter, the 48th verse, if you're of a mind to turn there, or you can just listen. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Some of you may have coached Little League, or you may have watched sports on television throughout the years. And one of the things that always frustrates players and coaches the most is when the officials aren't consistent. They'll always say, "I don't care what the strike zone is in a baseball game, as long as the umpire is consistent." It's inconsistency that drives people crazy. Because when there's inconsistency, you don't really have any sort of a gauge. But we have consistency with the Word of God. And the only person we have to blame for not being familiar with the, quote, rules of the game, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say that, is for us. You know, occasionally my boss will come and he'll slap a stack of papers down on my desk and he'll be like, "We're having a meeting tomorrow afternoon, here's the agenda." Well, if I walk into that meeting and I'm not familiar with the agenda, and I'm in the dark, whose fault is that? I was given a copy of the agenda. I was given a copy of what was going to be discussed and what was expected. And if I didn't take it upon myself to familiarize myself with that, I had only myself to blame. So what is the real benefit to studying the Word of God? Well, there's a couple of things. James, the first chapter, the 21st verse says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." First of all, the Word of God can save your soul. But second of all, according to Romans, the 15th chapter, the 4th verse, it provides comfort to us. When Paul there says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope." Turn with me, if you're of a mind to Hosea, the 4th chapter. And I'll give you a second if Hosea is not a book you've been to in the last week. Hosea, the 4th chapter, and I would like to read a couple of verses out of Hosea and a couple of verses out of Amos, and I know those maybe aren't the most familiar books to us, but all the more reason to have a plan. Hosea, the 4th chapter, verses 1, and I'd like to also read verse 6. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in this land." And skipping down to verse 6, "My people..." So he's talking about his people. He's not just talking about some heathen Gentiles. He's talking about his people. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." And if you're there, go ahead and flip over to Amos the 8th chapter. I'd like to read a couple of verses out of Amos the 8th chapter. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst." The fainting from thirst, they're not being literal water, but they're fainting from their lack of God's word. A failure to have God's word led them to faint from thirst. One more section of passages I'd like to read real quick while you have your Bibles open to the Old Testament is the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible, and so I'll let you read it in its entirety at your leisure. But there are 3 verses I'd like to pull out of the 119th Psalm. First of all, the 105th verse. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Skipping down to 111, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." And then across the page over to 165, for those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. How many lives are we familiar with who are being destroyed because God's word is not leading them? How many people do you come across throughout the week who have all these problems in their life, and you just want to say, if you just did what the Bible said, how many of these problems would it fix? Well, that's kind of a lack of knowledge on an individual basis, but a lack of knowledge can also hurt the congregation as a whole. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and I'm going to go through some of these rather quickly because I know I don't have a lot of time, but Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Can a person live on milk? Probably. Is a person ever going to be strong if milk is all they ever have? I doubt it. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, Peter there, who was an apostle of Christ and later an elder of the church, it would seem to indicate, devoted the entire 2nd chapter of 2 Peter to false teachers. He devoted some 22 verses solely to false teachers because he knew that when people don't have an understanding of the Word of God, these false teachers may be able to come amongst the ranks and they may be able to infiltrate the congregation. They may be able to wreak some havoc. So Peter there devoted an entire chapter to false teaching. How many churches could potentially experience apostasy, and some, unfortunately, maybe already have, because they can't discern the truth from error? Well, how do we discern truth from error? John 12 and 48. We know what we are going to be judged by. It's by his words. Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the 20th verse, listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Doesn't that sound like a lot of people in our society today? The morals are all skewed, and when the morals become all skewed, this begins to destroy families and communities. The moral fabric of a country can disintegrate, and we find a situation similar to what we find in Judges, the 21st chapter, the 25th verse, when it says that all the people did what was right in their own eyes. When people begin to do things that are right in their own eyes, we have all sorts of problems. Now that I've outlined the problems for you, there is a cure for the problem, fortunately. And Paul said in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, if I understand what he's saying there in verses 3 and 4, he's saying that if you read, you can't understand. Now, I know what Peter wrote, and Peter said a lot of the things that Paul wrote are difficult to understand. And maybe it seems as though they're contradicting themselves, but I don't think they are. I think a majority of what Paul wrote is not that hard to understand. I do think there are portions of Paul's writing that may be difficult to understand, especially some of the things in the Roman letter. But on the whole, there seems to be an indication that if a person is willing to read the Scriptures, God hasn't provided for us something that we're not capable of understanding. And I would hope that nobody in this auditorium would fall into the category of the person who says that they don't have time. Because you know what? The people who have spent a lot of time on the Word of God, who have become familiar with the Word of God, they're busy too. They just made the choice to do it. And I know it's probably easy for you to look at me, a person without a wife, without any children, and say, he's got all sorts of time. I understand that. But there have been a lot of people who have had wives and children who have spent a lot of time on the Word of God. So I'm speaking as examples I've witnessed, more so than a personal testimony to that myself. When we begin to study the Word of God, though, we do need to be careful that we draw our own conclusions. It's good to talk to brethren about these things, but we're ultimately responsible to God for ourselves. And we need to read the Word of God and draw our own conclusions about what we understand the Word of God to say and make those changes in our lives as they would seem appropriate and necessary. One of the ways this worked for me in terms of personal Bible study, though, is that I need to find, it needs to be a pleasurable experience for me. I need to formulate some sort of a positive addiction. Addiction sometimes has a negative connotation in our society because we associate addiction with all sorts of bad things. But I think you can be addicted to good things. Someone, not me, as is evident, but some person who's become addicted to exercise, it would seem as, and I can't speak from personal testimony here, but I've heard that if you become in the habit of exercising on a daily basis, that if you miss a day of exercise, you actually miss it. And perhaps we could get to the point in our personal Bible study where we study on such a regular basis that if we miss a day or we miss a couple of days, we actually begin to miss it, because we become addicted to the Word of God. And I use that word addicted in the best possible sense of the word. In Mark, the 12th chapter, the 24th verse, Jesus is chastising the Sadducees a little bit, I believe, when he says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" We have minds, and our minds need to be trained to think, because our faith is a thoughtful faith. As Peter says in 1 Peter, the first chapter, the 13th verse, gird our minds for action. Because when we gird our minds for action, then we're able to talk to people about the issues of the day. When they talk about homosexuality and AIDS and all these things going on in our country, we've gird our minds for action. We can talk to these people why we believe what we believe, why we don't agree with this or why we don't agree with that, why we have hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mind is a terrible thing to waste, is a quote that I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with. In Romans, the 8th chapter, we're told that our minds need to be focused on God. And in Romans, the 12th chapter, we're told that our minds need to be renewed on a continual basis by the Scriptures. In Genesis, the 1st chapter, the 27th verse, God appears, and I think we would all agree, that Adam and Eve were given the ability to think. They were given the ability to make their own decisions. God wants us to have the ability to think and the ability to make our own decisions. But as Solomon wrote in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, the 7th verse, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." So what is it that we're thinking about on a regular basis? The secular world would view religion and Christianity as a theory. But the Christian should view religion and Christianity and the Bible as a series of truths that lead to a series of actions. Unfortunately, some 400 or 500 years ago, somebody, some philosopher who I'm sure had a lot of spare time on his hands, came up with the quote, "I think, therefore I am." And as contrite and as silly as perhaps that may sound, that really has become the idolatry in some regards, in some circles in this country. It's an idolatry of my own mind, as Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. These people view the cross as foolishness, and they view their own mind as superior, their own knowledge as superior. And I would hope, and again, I'm going to use an analogy involving children, so grade me on the curve on this one. But if you allow your children to go outside and play for a little bit, or you allow your children to go over to somebody else's house for a little bit, your children may not always be right in your presence. But if your children are gone for very long, you're going to start to wonder where they're at. If they're outside for more than an hour or two and you haven't seen or heard from them, you're going to start to wonder where they're at. If they disappear for, I don't know how many hours a child can disappear before mom calls the police, but probably not that many. You're going to start to wonder. Well, so it should be with spiritual thoughts and things of God in our minds. I'm not saying that every single second of every single day you can always be thinking about what Solomon wrote in Proverbs. But if you go an extended period of time and things of the Word of God are not on your mind, I would think perhaps that might be cause for concern and something for us to consider. This is a little bit of a parallel illustration that we had used in our Sunday morning class about a month ago, talking about Hebrews 11 and James 2, but this is kind of the climax and the point I want to leave with you this morning. And I'm talking about knowledge, not because I think knowledge is the end all and that it's all we need, because there's plenty of people with a lot of knowledge who don't have any faith. But I think knowledge is where it begins. I believe knowledge is where it begins based upon what I find in Romans, the 10th chapter, where it says, "Faith cometh by what? Hearing." Hearing what? The Word of God. Hearing the Word of God should bring about what? Knowledge. When we have knowledge, we can begin to have belief or faith. And when we begin to have belief or faith, then I believe we can start to accomplish things in our service for the Lord here on this earth in the kingdom. But I think it needs to start here. I don't think it ends here, but I think it needs to start here. And as this increases, this will increase, and this will increase, if I understand the Word of God correctly. Because I don't think you can believe more than you know. And I don't believe that we will live larger than our beliefs. I don't think we're going to give full dedication and full service to something that we don't believe in. And I think the more knowledge we have of the Word of God, the more we're going to believe in it. Our emotions are perfectly fine, but our emotions need to respond to truth. We can't be led by our feelings solely. If we're all led by our feelings, then when we come to a four-way stop, I guess if we felt like stopping, we could stop. If we didn't feel like stopping, we wouldn't have to stop. What kind of chaos would that breed if there wasn't any sort of a structure? Our feelings need to respond to reason. I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs out of an article I found here in closing. It says, "Churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and refuse to sideline the teaching. Churches too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in our homes and churches. We have a couple of members of this congregation who are currently overseas or who will be going overseas shortly, if I understand correctly. And if you've ever had a family member, or if you haven't, just pretend like you have. If you had a father or a mother or a child who say they'd kept a diary for 365 days, and for every day that they were over there, they filled out a page of what they were thinking, feeling, perhaps what was going on. And at the conclusion of that year, they mailed that to you. Would you read that in its entirety? How many times would you read that in your entirety? Would a mom even go to sleep before she'd read it three times, probably, if it was from her child? Yeah, that's not any different than the Word of God that God's given us. And do we hold it in the same esteem that we would hold a letter from a family member that we received from far away? As I mentioned earlier in John, the 12th chapter, the 48th verse, we are going to stand before God. And what a frightening thing, in my estimation, it would be to stand before the throne of God, not having at least read the Bible through once. I'm not saying that a person who hasn't read the Bible through in its entirety once isn't going to be in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if we know that that's the standard by which we're going to be judged by, wouldn't we want to be familiar with it? In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, the 25th verse says, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." And I'm not sure if Solomon meant that in its most literal sense, or perhaps there wasn't a double meaning behind that verse, but I'd like to read it one more time. "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Well, the Bible is the best news that we have. And if you want to say that's from a far country, on many different levels, I think you could probably make that application. But either way, it is cold water to a weary soul. And my lesson this morning has been primarily directed towards members of the body. And I didn't approach this lesson as a chastisement in any way, but just as we begin the new year, a way for each of us to consider how perhaps we can become better equipped in the Word of God, so that ultimately we can just be better servants of God here on this earth. If you're not a believer, a baptized believer, and a member of the body of the Lord, then a lot of this may not mean much to you yet. But as you begin your walk, and I erase my chart there, but as you begin your walk there in the bottom left corner of that chart, it's a wonderful thing to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and have brothers and sisters around you to help you grow. But ultimately, we are saved because of what Jesus Christ did. And what Jesus Christ did is recorded for us in this wonderful book that we refer to as the Bible. If you've decided, perhaps, as you've evaluated your life, perhaps here as we've turned into a new year, or perhaps any of the things that may have gone on here in the last week or the last year, cause you to perhaps consider your place without God, your need for Jesus Christ in your life, we ask that you come forward, and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you be baptized in the water for the remission of your sins, as Paul leads us in the concluding song.